And something everyone needs to do, whether he's a believer or not, time to time, everyone needs to repent. Even I do, once in a while. When we hurt one another, or we hurt ourselves by what we do, when we break a law, or tell a lie, or steal someone's property, or smear someone's reputation, we need to repent. And as you very likely know, the word means to change your mind, change your thinking, and go back, and reverse, recover, and do it in a different way. Now we have a marvelous study in chapter 7 on how to repent and how to do it in a way that will heal and restore instead of making matters worse. And it starts on a very important note in verse 2. That's where the chapter division should come. You have a passage, a paragraph, in which the Apostle Paul, dealing with these people at Corinth, seeking to bring them to a fuller repentance on a matter that had been troubling them, begins with the right approach here. How do you get somebody to repent? That's a problem many of us face. We not only need to repent ourselves, but we oftentimes wish we could help someone else change their mind. Well, here's a marvelous study on how to go about that. Let's begin with verse 2. Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I have great confidence in you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. With all our affliction, I am overjoyed. Well, that's a very positive opening, isn't it? You notice the apostle doesn't attack them. He doesn't accuse them. He doesn't condemn them. In fact, in this opening paragraph, it's evident that he's very careful to do three things to help set this up for what he has to say. First, he is careful to see that he has a clear conscience in this whole matter himself. Now, that's very important. Notice how he puts it here. These are probably accusations that have been made against him by his enemies at Corinth. But he denies them. He says, I've wronged no one. I've corrupted no one. I have taken advantage of no one. And it's great to be able to make a claim like that. What the apostle means is that he wants it very clearly established that though others may accuse him of this, his own conscience is clear before God. And therefore, he's able to help these Corinthians. I think right here is where many of us go astray when we try to help someone. We're actually involved in the thing ourselves. We perhaps have a sense of guilt about our own actions, and therefore we can't help anybody else until we take care of that. That's what the Apostle Paul is doing here. Now, sometimes we don't have a clear conscience like as Paul had here. Sometimes we have done wrong things. We've lost our temper, for instance, or we've been impatient. Or we've been harsh or angry and said hurtful things. And if you want to bring somebody else to the place where they're ready to change their mind, then you have to start, as Jesus said, by removing the beam in your own eye first. That's what Paul's doing here. He's clearly taking care of his own involvement. And if, like some of us, he had been involved in some wrongful way, I'm sure he would have begun by confessing that, getting that out of the way, admitting his own problem first. And that's a first step in producing repentance. And then notice that he doesn't condemn them. I do not say this to condemn you, he said, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. You ever tried to rebuke somebody and start out with a hard, harsh accusation against them and then wonder why they don't listen to you? When you start with condemning somebody, it makes it impossible, practically, for them to repent because they are angered and their defenses are aroused. And one of the first things to learn is what the apostle evidently has learned here, that you don't start out with condemnation but with affirmation. And this is how Paul handles this. He reassures them, what I'm saying to you is not because I don't love you, I do love you. You're in my heart, he said, regardless of what happens, whether we live or die, I'm going to keep on loving you. And this is a beautiful example of a right approach in the matter of bringing about repentance. And then in the fourth verse, he takes the occasion to express his pride and his renewed encouragement and confidence in them after they've repented. I have great confidence in you. I have great pride in you. This, of course, is written after he has received word that they had changed their mind and were acting differently. Titus had brought him that news. Now he's just, he's praising them and thanking them and encouraging them because of the attitude that they've expressed. And I hope we learn this lesson, that when we've had to correct somebody, perhaps our children or our friends or whoever they may be, that when there is a turnaround, we specially take care to see that we encourage them again, see and tell them how much confidence and pride and love we have in them. Now, with a beginning like that, it's no wonder that Paul was able to work this problem out with these Corinthians. But let's go on now to see how he does this. The next thing he does is to share with them his own hurt and his own pain over what had happened. Verse 5, for even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fightings without and fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. This is a flashback back to the words we have in chapter 2 of this letter, where Paul has explained to them the circumstances of his letter. And if you recall, he had been very concerned about what was happening at Corinth. Some problem had broken out. It's never quite clear exactly what the nature of it was. But he had gone down there himself to try to correct it and only made things worse. When he came back to Ephesus, he sent Titus down there to see what he could do. And he was so disturbed waiting for news from Titus that he couldn't rest. And he went on into Macedonia to meet Titus on his return journey. And this is what he's describing for us here. While he was there, he was filled with great concern. And as he puts it here, there were fightings without, fears within. Have you ever felt that way? All the circumstances were going wrong at the same time that inwardly you were deeply troubled and concerned about something. You ever been in that place? I get there every now and then. And somehow it seems that this is the way life is. You know, you just don't get one thing at a time to try to handle. Oftentimes it just comes in a flood, doesn't it? We don't know exactly what these fightings without were, but probably Paul was having trouble with some of the persecutors. of the Christians in the city of either Philippi or Thessalonica, where he was in Macedonia. And that was giving him plenty of trouble outside, and all, at the same time he was torn up inside with anxiety and waiting for that, for news from Corinth. And if you are hassled by your circumstances and plagued by inner fears, then rejoice, you're treading where the saints have trod. That's where the apostle was too. How human this makes the apostle Paul. And the wonderful thing he says is, God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus. That's a marvelous revelation of the nature of God. You see, when you get in circumstances like that, God knows what you're going through. He puts you there. That's the thing we must never forget. You didn't just wander into that, even by your own folly and foolishness. God puts you there, and he knows what's happening, and he's delicately adjusting the temperature of the water, too. He's going to make it hot, but not too hot, and he did this with Paul. He comforted him, because this is the nature of our God. He's a God of mercy. He comforts the downcast, the depressed, the discouraged, and Paul knew that. And so he was looking for what relief God would bring, and it came in the form of a visit from Titus, who brought good news from Corinth. My wife just this last week was telling me how concerned she was about another person. She was praying for him and concerned about him and had been for some time, and she was feeling a heavy burden that pressed down upon her. And it was getting, seeming to get worse and worse. And just as she'd reached the place where she said she just didn't know what to do next, the phone rang, and there he was. And he told her of a reaction and an incident that had occurred that just completely relieved the whole situation. God's like that today just as much, you see, as he was in the first century. God comforts the downcast. Now, beginning with verse 8, you have a marvelous analysis of the process of true redemption. I don't want us to miss this, because it's one of the most helpful things psychologically in the Scriptures. Here's the way bringing someone to repentance works. First, it begins with some faithful words. Verse 8. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. I remind you that Paul had written a letter after his painful visit to them, what the scholars call a severe letter. Some people think it's the First Corinthian letter that we have, although others feel that it's a letter that was lost to us now. Personally, I think that's the case. We don't know exactly what was in it, but Paul had scolded these people rather sharply. And when you read the letter to the Galatians, you understand something of the spirit, perhaps, of that severe letter. Sharp and faithful words in which he just simply told them the truth, even though it hurt. Sometimes you have to do that. And then, after he'd sent it, he had second thoughts about it. You ever feel that way? You write something or say something, and afterwards you go over it and you say, oh, I don't know whether I should have said that or not. Look at the trouble it's caused. I'm afraid it's going to make them so angry at me they'll never speak to me again. And how human Paul appears in this. He had the same feeling. He says, I did regret sending it, but now I don't regret it now, because it worked. And he knew it would cause pain, but he was uncertain what the result would be. And yet this was a necessary process in bringing someone to repentance. I think this is where most of the trouble in our relationships with others come. I find so many people are afraid to honestly confront someone and lovingly try to set the truth before them. And you know what we say? We say, well, I don't want to do that because I don't want to hurt them. I don't know anything that's more self-deceiving than that statement. See, it isn't them that you don't want to hurt, really. It's you that you don't want to hurt. You know that if they get angry at you, you're going to be hurt. And that's what you don't want. And so we cover it over by pretending that we don't want to hurt them. And it's really ourselves that we're protecting in that. And there's nothing more loving, nothing more helpful, nothing really more effective than a loving, gentle word, gently spoken, faithful word that sets the truth in front of somebody. Because of our reluctance to do that, oftentimes things get worse and worse and worse in our relationships. But notice how the apostle proceeds here. He faithfully tells these people what's wrong. He writes them a severe but a loving letter. In fact, you have a description of how he wrote back in chapter 2, verse 4. Let me read that to you. He says, I wrote you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Now, he wasn't just ripping into them and telling them off. That isn't the kind of faithfulness we're talking about. It was a loving faithfulness, and yet it was something that caused him pain as well. And then in verses 9 through 10, 9 and 10, you have a description of two kinds of hurt that you can cause. Listen to this. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved or hurt, but because you were grieved unto repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation and brings no regret. But worldly grief produces death. Did you notice the two kinds of hurt that you can cause? One is called godly grief, and the other worldly grief. Now, godly grief is the pain of self-awareness. You see, when somebody tells you the truth about yourself, our instinctive reaction almost always is resentment because we haven't seen that about ourselves. We've been blind to it. We don't like it, and at first perhaps we don't believe it. But when we suddenly begin to see that they're right, it causes us a deep sense of pain, of hurt. It's what we call a moment of truth. Do you ever have those? You ever go tooling along just eating your Wheaties and thinking you're doing okay? And somebody comes along and tells you something about yourself, and somehow when you hear it, there's a stab in your heart that says, that's right. And you hate yourself for it. But you know it's real. And you want to fight back, and you want to defend yourself, but down deep inside, you know they're right. That's what this is, see? That's called godly grief. Because it's a hurt, but it's a hurt that is going to accomplish something. Notice what happens. Because you were grieved, he says, into repenting. Now, godly hurt leads to a change of mind. That's what repentance means, an actual change of behavior and attitude. And that's what Paul is after. And when you see yourself really for what you are, then you have an opportunity to change your behavior, and that's repentance. Now, some people feel that the hurt is the repentance, but it isn't. See how Paul makes a difference here between the sorrow, the hurt that you feel, and the change of attitude and mind that you do. They're not the same thing. Just feeling sorry for what happened isn't repenting. Repenting is doing something about it, making a difference, changing your attitude, straightening out your reaction, whatever it may be. And that in turn, says the apostle, leads to salvation. Now that doesn't mean being saved from sin. This is written to people who are already Christians. What it means, of course, is freedom, liberty, being set free from yourself. I remember as a young Christian, I had a great struggle for a long time with what is called touchiness. Do you ever get touchy? People hurt your feelings? Well, my sense of worth was so low. I had such a poor self-image that I was dependent upon people's attitude toward me. And if they didn't show me love and concern, if they said anything unkind or I thought was unkind, it cut me to the quick. And I would feel terribly hurt and often go off and lick my wounds for days on end in a morass of self-pity. And my moment of truth came one day in talking to a Christian woman when we were in a conversation about other things, and she said to me, "You know, I've discovered that selfishness, that sensitivity," she said, "is nothing but selfishness." I don't remember what else she said, because that was like an arrow right into my heart. And I remember going home and struggling with that and saying, "Is that the problem? That I'm sensitive? When I feel sensitive, it's really just me being selfish, wanting the attention of others, wanting to be in the limelight, wanting to be catered to and build up and ministered to." I didn't like that. But as I prayed about it and thought about it, God made it clear that that was the problem. And I remember coming to a crisis and facing that in my life and deciding that the next time I was cut down, I would handle it that way. I'd call it my own selfishness and not get mad at the person who had hurt me. And it was one thing to say that, but it was another thing to do it when the moment came. But I remember I'd been hurt so bad, I wanted to get free from that, and so I did. I treated it that way. And soon I began to notice a change in my whole outlook. I found myself freed. The tiger on my back was gone. And I was able to live with my friends much more comfortably because I'd been led into freedom by dealing with that thing that was wrong, by repenting, you see. Now, that's what godly grief does. On the other hand, there's worldly grief. And what's he mean by that? Well, that's a kind of a mixture of anger, resentment, and self-pity. It means when somebody tells you the truth about yourself, it hurts you. It always does. But you want to fight back. You either want to run and hide, or you want to fight back, one or the other. Get angry in turn and rip into them and hurt them instead. Get revenge. We all feel this way, don't we? I heard of a lady just recently who was asked if she... in her many years of marriage, if she'd ever considered divorce. And she said, no, not divorce. Homicide, perhaps, but never divorce. And this is the way we often feel, isn't it? We'd like to strike back and hurt somebody back because we've been hurt. And that's a worldly grief. See, that's really self-pity. It's feeling sorry for ourselves. And it never leads to repentance. That attitude doesn't. It leads to revenge instead of repentance. Some way to get even, some way to hurt back. That's what Paul's talking about here. We may make a temporary change in our behavior until all the tumult dies down, and then we go right back to being the same old way. There's no sense of it being wrong, and that we've been involved in wrong attitudes. So there's no self-judgment. And the result, Paul says, he puts in one word, death. Death. Worldly grief produces death. That means further bondage. That you aren't set free. You're tied up more than you ever were before. There's no relief from the tiger on your back. And actually, it might even lead to homicide. I think that's the story behind some of the shocking incidents we've had in the papers recently about people who get angry and fathers who kill their own children, murder their wives, wives who throw their children off of bridges. What is this? Well, it's the result of hurt that does not lead to repentance. Leads to death. This is the problem behind many suicides. You see how tremendously psychologically accurate the scriptures are and how they help us at this. But in verse 11, Paul goes back to godly grief, and this is how he describes what it produces. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. What eagerness to clear yourself. What indignation, what alarm, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourself guiltless in the matter. Now, there are the marks that you are really handling this in the right way. When the hurt comes, as it inevitably must, what do you do about it? Do you defend yourself, justify yourself, or do you do, as Paul described here, three particular things? There was, in the case of these Corinthians, there was a tremendous reversal of their behavior. They were earnest to face the whole problem. He says, what earnestness this grief has produced in you. See, they didn't want to drop the subject. They wanted to pursue it to the end. They wanted to be free from this. They were sending word back to Paul through Titus saying, whatever else you see, tell us about it. And there was an eagerness to be completely clear. That's what's meant here by what eagerness to clear yourselves. That doesn't mean to justify what they were doing, to vindicate themselves. What it means is an eagerness to be completely cleared up in this area, to get rid of the whole thing, and a willingness to investigate it until they'd totally taken care of it. And then notice the indignation he speaks of. There was anger at their stupidity and their failure. They saw themselves in a new light, and they were angry with themselves that they had ever fallen into this kind of an attitude. And then there was a care about the future. There was an alarm. They were fearful that it might happen again. There was a longing, yearning to never have it happen. There was a zeal about watching themselves and a self-discipline, he calls it punishment here, that they imposed on themselves so that this would not happen again. I tell you, this is a contrast with people who are dealing out of what Paul calls worldly grief. They always want you to drop the matter as quickly as possible. Say nothing about it. They want to change the subject. And they get hurt. They say, well, all right, let's forget it. I don't want to talk about it. You ever say that? They're angry if others are slow to forgive them. They say, well, I confess that. Now you're supposed to forgive me. What's the matter with you? And they get upset if there isn't an immediate release or restoration. And they put the blame on others. They say, after all, it wasn't really my fault. It was their fault. Look what they did to me. That's always the mark of worldly grief. Remember in 1 John, John says, if we confess our sins, We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. See, if we admit our own struggles, the Lord Jesus begins to defend us. But if we try to defend ourselves, then we are exposed before God, and we have no one to stand on our side. Now this final section describes the joy of recovery. We'll move through it rather quickly. But in verse 12, he says, "So although I wrote to you, it was not on account of the one who did the wrong, nor on account of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your zeal for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted." Isn't that that's a rather strange word. What Paul means is, I didn't write to you in order to try to straighten this matter out. Primarily, that was involved, of course. But that isn't the real reason I wrote. The real reason, he said, is because you had gotten into this situation because you forgot who you were. You forgot that you're a child of the King, a redeemed sinner, one with God in Christ Jesus. You forgot who you were, and you permitted these bad conditions to go unjudged in your midst because you forgot the kind of people you really are. And I wrote this to you in order that you might remember who you are, that it might be clear to you, that your zeal for us might be revealed to you. Your obedient heart might become aware of that again. That's why Paul wrote. And that's what happened, he said. You now see who you really are. And you can't live the way you were in the light of that knowledge. That's the first thing. And then second, there was a vindication of his former confidence and pride. Besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his mind had been set at rest by you all. For if I have expressed to him some pride in you, I was not put to shame, but just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting before Titus has proved true. And one of the great things when repentance occurs is that then you can make clear how much confidence you really had in an individual. And Paul does that here. And then it had awakened a new respect in Titus' heart. Verse 15, "His heart goes out all the more to you as he remembers the obedience of you all and the fear and the trembling with which you received him." Do you have any idea what you do to others when you act in a godly way yourself? The influence you have on your friends, your neighbors, your children, your parents. Everything, everyone is changed by a repentant heart. Just a couple of weeks ago in San Antonio, Texas, I had occasion to sit with a group of men. We were talking about various matters concerning us. And one of the men had a struggle with an individual. And the struggle was arising out of a kind of self-righteous attitude that he had. And he couldn't see it. I could see what the problem was, but he couldn't see it. And very gently, as delicately as I could, even though we were in a group of people, I set before him what was happening and showed him his self-righteous spirit. And I did it very carefully because I didn't want to hurt him, but I wanted to be faithful to him. And you know, he took what I said for a while and sat in silence, and I could see that it had hurt. But after about 10 minutes, he spoke up and he looked at me right in the eye and he said, "I want to thank you for your faithful words to me." And my respect for that man grew by leaps and bounds at that moment. I'd always respected him, but I now had a tremendously increased sense of his true godliness because of that. That's what Paul's talking about here. When you walk in according to the Word of God and handle your relationships according to the Scriptures, you build a tremendous sense of regard and influence and power with others. This was true with Titus. And the last note is the increased joy that comes. I rejoice, Paul says, because I have perfect confidence in you. Well, that's quite a lesson, isn't it? How to handle the relationships we have with others and with ourselves. How to bring about true repentance and how to truly repent when we're faced with truth about ourselves. Let's stand together and we'll be dismissed in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for the loving way you confront us with ourselves, tell us the truth about ourselves. And painful though it may be for us to see ourselves, Lord, thank you for the fact that you set us free. You deliver us by these means. Pray that we may help each other and ourselves to learn to walk in honesty and openness and stop kidding ourselves about ourselves. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.